Turn with me to James chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 19 to 27. And the focus of the text is James 1, 19 to 25. We'll see in this text that James, and we see this throughout his letter, he's not so concerned with the outward appearances of formal religion, but he's more concerned with how the gospel of Christ penetrates our hearts and leads to transformation in our lives. Hear James. James 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. What is the duty of a Christian? It's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that Christianity is about going to church on Sunday mornings and attending a Bible study, maybe on Wednesday nights, or a ladies' group or a men's group, having consistent quiet times and praying. Is that what you think being a Christian is? Oftentimes, that's how we identify ourselves. Now, these things are right and good and beneficial, but James is telling us there's much more to being a Christian. Remember, he's writing to an Old Testament or to a Jewish audience who were steeped in the traditions of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Jews often identified their service of God in formal ways. They approached God in worship. They offered their sacrifices. They performed their dietary, or they observed their dietary laws. They performed certain cleansing rituals. They observed the Sabbath. And they prayed. All of these elements are described in Isaiah chapter 1. All of these things held true for the children of God during Isaiah's prophetic time. However, in the midst of them doing all of the formal things, God condemned them and likened them to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's like the worst thing he could possibly have said about them. Why? They're worshiping. They're observing the Sabbath. They're offering up sacrifices. They're praying. They're doing all of these wonderful things. And God says, they're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason is because they didn't carry through with their worship by doing good. So this is not the end. This is where your soul is filled, your direction and course for the week is set. But this is not the end. You've got to get out and live life to the glory of God outside of Main Street Presbyterian Church. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17. After saying all these great things that the people are doing, God condemns them, says he's not going to hear their prayers. In verse 15, in verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good." Christianity is not just a formal thing, it is a total life transformation thing that influences every aspect of your life 24/7. Not just Sunday morning for an hour or two. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before you, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Do you hear any of those echoes in James? Final verse of chapter 1, James 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. He doesn't mention you coming to church. He doesn't mention your quiet times. He doesn't mention your dedicated prayer life. What does he mention about religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father? Is this to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world? How do you treat people? Children, how do you treat your parents? Treat them well at church, but maybe you're a nightmare when you get home. Parents, how do you treat your children? Not always like we should, right? I seem to receive God's goodness as a father to me and his graciousness, but sometimes treat my children as though they're under the law and not under grace. Where's that religion? Husbands, how are you treating your wives? Like Christ loves the church? Or do you beat them up and abuse them with your words? Do you belittle them and beat them down? Wives, how about you with your husbands? Do you submit to them, serve them, care for them, build them up? workplace, on Saturday nights when we're out with the boys, are we representing Christ? Those things, and we could have mentioned many more, those things speak more about the genuineness of your faith than your presence right here. And please hear me, I'm not speaking negatively about worship. I'm speaking very positively, but I'm saying there's more to the Christian life than attending worship. It's about having your heart gripped with the glory of God in every aspect of your life. Now, when you hear that, it makes you so thankful for the gospel of Christ, doesn't it? Because I can guarantee you, there's not one person in this room who doesn't need to hear what James is saying. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the church, to Christians. Because we're on a process of sanctification, which means we're not perfect yet. We've got a lot of things that need to change in us. But we need to press on. Title of the sermon is Doers of the Word. And simply breaking this text down into two points, eager listeners and obedient doers. Eager listeners and obedient doers. Our first point, eager listeners. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Be quick to hear. It's not a good suggestion. It's a command. Be quick to hear. Now think about this. We're quick to respond, to hear, to listen to those things that we love, that we cherish, that we hold dear to, and that we consider precious. Think about phone calls. When my phone rings and I see a number for Yazoo, Mississippi, it's got no name with it, I'm not picking that thing up. I'm not quick to hear that thing because I know what it is. It's a telemarketer. Is somebody wanting to remind me that my house insurance needs to be renewed? Or my car insurance needs to be renewed? Whatever. You know the calls. Maybe it's someone that aggravates us. And we see that number and we just let it go through voicemail. Been there? We all have. We're slow to hear the telemarketers. Slow to receive what they say. We're slow to do things that we don't care about and love passionately. I've had a project cleaning out my carport that's been on my radar for 12 months. And it was this weekend that I finally got to it. Finally did a little work. Probably about 75% of the project. But why didn't I wasn't eager to do that. What do you love? What are you quick to hear? David is such a profound example in this regard. We've been studying Psalm 119 in our Sunday evening worship. And David says things in that psalm, assuming that he's the one that wrote it. He says, "In the ways of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." So I get the picture with David that he can't wait to open his Bible and read and study and gain knowledge. How can I do this? This is the God I love. You think of someone in your life, your spouse, maybe someone you're dating, maybe a parent who you love. You want to do things that please them. And that's the difference between legalism and evangelical gospel obedience. I'm not doing, we can do nothing to to gain God's favor? Do we obey Him? Do we keep His law purely because we want to please Him? That's what James is talking about. And what James is getting at here is if we're truly born of the Spirit of God, if we're truly the children of God, this is going to be true to some degree in our lives. If it's not true, then we need to think very carefully about how genuine our faith really is. If we're content with just the outward show of religion and not the nitty-gritty of religion, there may be something seriously wrong with our soul. What are they to be hearing? Be quick to hear. In verse 18, that's the verse right before this section, we read this: of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So it's a word that brings life to us. It's a regenerating word. And then in verse 21, these serve as bookends around the text that we're looking at. Verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. What's the word that's able to save your souls? Well, there's a sense in which we could say the whole of Scripture. And that would be true. But what's the focal point of the whole of Scripture? What's it driving at? Christ. Christ says that all of Scripture is pointing to Him in one way or another. So, yes, all of Scripture, but with a particular reference to the gospel word, the word that regenerates, the word that is implanted in us and saves our soul, the word teaching us that we're dead in our sins and trespasses, the word that tells us we're under the judgment, the wrath of God, the word that tells us there is hope and there is a way of escape, and that is Jesus Christ, who's come to deal with everything that God's judgment places upon us. A word of salvation. Now think about the gospel. It's really a hard word for humans to hear, because it declares to us that we are failures. We are failures. We are criminals before the court of divine justice. It's a message calling us to repent of our sins, to turn from our wicked ways. And let's be honest, we don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that we've done something wrong. It's a message of total dependence on the grace and mercy of God, of hopelessness and helplessness. Now, look, let's be honest. We are a nation of self-help gurus. Maybe the self-help speakers and books originated in this country. We're the nation where we can achieve the American dream through our own self-effort, our own ingenuity, our own hard work, and the gospel crushes that. It ridicules that. It says absolutely no to that. A hard message. Now, that leads us to some of the obstacles that James mentions to hearing. What keeps us from hearing with passion the Word of God? And desiring more than anything to put it into practice. Well, I think the first thing is our human idols of salvation. We're to be slow to speak. God doesn't want to hear your suggestions of how you can save yourself. There's a lot of that out there. And it even enters into the Christian church. We hear the gospel regularly, but the devil and our own sin nature are so strong that we can easily be deceived. We can follow paths that lead us back into a self-help form of Christianity. So that's one way. That's one obstacle to hearing. But he talks here about anger. Be quick to hear, slow to anger, or slow to speak and slow to anger. What is this anger he's talking of? We've got to put ourselves in the context of James. Now, sometimes we can just hear the word anger and we think, generally speaking, of being upset. But I think there's more to it if we put ourselves in his context. Now, who is he writing to? The Jews. Jewish converts to Christianity. What are some things that made them angry about the word of the gospel that they may still be wrestling with and struggling with? In Acts chapter 2, verse 13, when Peter is first preaching this word, the word that brings salvation to their soul, the word that regenerates them, what did the people say on that day of Pentecost? They mocked him. They said that these preachers are filled with new wine. What that means is they're drunk out of their minds. They're just babbling. In Acts 4, verse 18, how do the Jews respond to this word? They get Peter and some of the other apostles, and they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They were angry. They were enraged. For there to be a message that somehow the Mosaic law was not sufficient enough for their salvation. That they needed to repent. That they were no better than the Gentiles. That angered the Jews. That it wasn't simply circumcision that they needed. They needed to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, the message of Stephen, the deacon, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Anger over God's way of salvation. But maybe James is also thinking about anger over God's way of maturing us. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What keeps you from hearing the word when God in his providence brings something really hard into your life and you get angry with God? We've studied in recent months the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah at the end of the book? He's so angry with God for saving the Ninevites. And he just wants to sit under a tree and pout. When we're angry like that, and I don't know how that manifests itself in your life, expectations that you have that are unmet, do you feel yourself angry with God because of the trials he's brought? That will keep you from hearing the word. Then he talks about receiving the word. Verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. When we are imbibing the ways of this world, open sin, we're not going to hear and to receive the word of God. Imagine a gardener. I think that's the language that James is using here. A gardener does what? You pull the weeds, get them all out of your flower bed or your vegetable garden. Because the weeds, what do? They choke out the growth of the seed. And Jesus uses this same agricultural illustration to talk about how the gospel is choked out by worldliness. Maybe you need to do some spiritual weed eating in your soul. Maybe there is some worldliness that's causing the word to be choked out and not received. We are to receive the word in meekness with a humble, dependent spirit. The garden, using that illustration again, the garden must be tilled and stirred up in order to receive the word. Our hearts must be stirred up. They must be broken. They must be crushed in order, with humility and meekness, to say, you know what? I don't know everything. You know what? I don't know much. You know what, God? When it comes to spiritual things, I don't know anything. I need to open your word and to essentially be reprogrammed by it. I need, instead of basing my ideas of morality, of right and wrong, of gospel truths, of what you think, of worship, of anything, I need to let you inform me. I need meekness and humility. So we see what James has to say about being an eager hearer of the word. But then he goes on and says that there's more than just hearing. We must do. We must act. That brings us to our second point, obedient doers. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of the law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is really the hardest part of the Christian life, isn't it? Personally, I love to study. I love to read the Bible, to learn new things. I love to study theology. But when it comes to the outworking of that, when it comes to how I think about things, when it comes to how I act towards people, I find myself deficient. I think it's much easier to study than it is to do. And think about how this works out in the life of the church. I've been thinking about this for years now. The church likes to program itself heavy on the study side of things and very light on the doing side of things. Just think about the programs of the church. It's study and study and study and study and study. That's good. But where does the activity, the doing, come out in the program of the church? We need to wrestle with that. We need to wrestle with Scripture about that. How are we doing the things that we're called to do? Or how is the structure of the church maybe overbalanced in one direction and it's actually prohibiting us from doing things? Tough questions, intimidating questions, but maybe the kind of questions James is asking us to wrestle with. Our flesh is okay with quiet times, Bible reading plans, Bible studies, preparing sermons, in my case. The flesh is okay with that, as long as it doesn't lead to real change. Then the flesh starts to push back. Have you noticed that? This week, we laid to rest Sadie Brewer, 92-year-old servant of Christ. And one thing that captured my attention and my mind as I prepared for her funeral service was that she was a woman who lived out the Word. When she was unable to be present at the church activities because of her old age, her and her husband, you know what they did? They started sending a postcard out to families in the church. Every week they would send a postcard out to a family. And you know what the postcard told the family they were doing? They were dedicating that week to pray for that particular family. That's doing something, isn't it? That's caring for the body of Christ. What are you doing for the people in the pews around you? Do you ever just send a text and say, hey, how can I pray for you? I mean, that's basic level stuff of Christianity. But we can get so caught up in our busy lives that we forget what it means to be part of the body of Christ at Main Street Presbyterian Church. I mentioned a quote by the Baptist, the great Baptist pastor, C.H. Spurgeon. He says this, and I think James would echo a strong amen to what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. Speak all you want about how great of a Christian you are and all of the theology you love, but what is your life reflecting? Do people get the fragrance of Christ from you? A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. Our actions speak louder than our words. If his life and faith disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. Strong words from Spurgeon. God's word is meant to be heard, received, and obeyed. And this has always been the case in the book of Ezra. Ezra, the great high priest. After Israel had failed the Lord, they've been kicked out of the promised land. They're coming back. And we see what was lacking. They had the formal aspects of religion, but not the heartbeat of service to God. They needed leaders who were impassionate. And Ezra says this, or this is said of Ezra. Ezra had set, this is in Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. So study is important, isn't it? He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He immersed himself, saturated himself in the Word. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. Not just hear it, do it. And then lastly, to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Everything in the Word of God should generate some kind of a response from us. The moral law, maybe a couple of responses. One, shame and repentance of our failure to live up to it. Two, an eagerness to have our hearts conformed to it. Historical stories of great acts of God should lead us to praise and thanksgiving, lead us to worship, to rejoice in God. The Word is to transform us. We're about to take part in the Lord's Supper. How do you do the Word at the Lord's Supper? How do you do more than just sit and hear? How do you do something? Well, let me ask you, do you see Christ present spiritually and by faith in the supper? Do you understand that that's what the whole supper is about? It's imagery, it's symbolism, drawing us deeper into communion with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, when you hear of his bread broke, of his body broken, signified in the breaking of the bread, and of the outpouring of his blood for the securing of the new covenant promises, do you cast all of your sins on him? Do you take the weight of shame and guilt and happily give it to him so he can take it to the cross and nail it upon it? Do you, in the supper, receive from him all of his righteousness? Do you identify yourself with Christ? Do you know that you are deeply loved and desired by the Father? He wants your communion and fellowship. And as all of these things are swirling in your head, at the end of the supper, do you praise God? When we sing that doxology, do you feel yourself responding, doing something, worshiping, doxology? Do you respond with praise to God for his gospel goodness that's lavishly poured out on you in the supper? Do you feast on his goodness and rejoice? Hear the word, yes. Do the word, yes. Let us pray. Father, we confess to you that we're good hearers. And we may even be good receivers. But it's that doing part that gets us. It's that doing part that draws us to this supper. It's that failure on our part to live out the gospel and the moral implications of the gospel in our lives that make us spiritually crawl to the cross of Christ and beg him for mercy. But we're assured that we find that mercy in him. Oh Lord, make us a people like David, who want to learn your law, who love it, and who keep it. We pray this because we need you. We're dependent on you to make this happen. Amen.